The reading is taken from Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Well, good morning, everybody. We are in these days after Easter, rightly thinking, I trust, of how we live in the light of the stupendous event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing some 25 or 30 years after that first Easter Sunday, to Christian believers in the town of Corinth, to the church of Corinth, he spoke to them in these words, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed," he wrote. You remember it was John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul, with his Jewish background, looks back to the great rescue of the Exodus and sees in Jesus' death and resurrection an even greater rescue. "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us," says Paul. "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." And friends, it is something to celebrate. The question is, how? How do you celebrate Easter? And Paul was concerned that the Christian believers in Corinth were losing the plot. And so he says to them, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the feast, not with the unleavened bread," continuing the analogy, "of wickedness and evil, but with bread without yeast, of sincerity and truth." In other words, there's a negative, not like that, and a positive, but like this. He wanted them to celebrate Easter by committing themselves to lives marked by sincerity and truth. And it is that positive element that we are focused on this Sunday morning, this first Sunday after Easter. To help us, we have one of the trustworthy sayings. You may, if you're a regular member of Trinity, remember that at the beginning of this year, the first two Sundays of January, we looked at two of the trustworthy sayings that are recorded for us in the pastoral epistles. These are well-known sayings, familiar to Christians in the early church at a time, of course, when they had no Bibles, that summed up key truths. Well, we are on the next of those trustworthy sayings this morning. It's recorded for us in a letter that Paul wrote to a man called Titus. Titus had been charged by the Apostle Paul with the oversight of a number of churches on the island of Crete. And this particular trustworthy saying, and if you've got the passage open, it's there in Titus chapter 3, this particular trustworthy saying was one that was frequently used at baptisms. Easter Sunday was a great occasion for baptisms. And so we may imagine this trustworthy saying to have been used on and around Easter some 25 or 30 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you look at the passage, verse 8, you can pick up the phrase, "This is a trustworthy saying." Sometimes Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying," and the saying immediately follows. In this instance, he has just spelled out the saying and declares it to be trustworthy. That is, the saying comes before verse 8. Paul describes what he's just said as a trustworthy saying. And like last time, we are going to ask ourselves, first of all, what is the subject of this saying? What is the saying basically about? Then we're going to explore its substance. What is the big content of this saying? Before asking ourselves, why does it matter? What is its importance for Christian believers then and for you and me today? So let's cast our eyes down to this passage. We need to pick up at verse 4. And if you have a look at verse 4 and verse 5, you'll notice that twice Paul speaks of God's great activity. He saved us. He saved us. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You notice the repeated, he saved us. The emphasis here then is on the activity of God as Saviour. And Paul talks about the appearing of God's loving kindness. Now that appearing, of course, refers first of all to the great events that we celebrate at Christmas, the coming into our world of the Lord Jesus. You might remember that the first trustworthy saying is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But it seems that Paul had a kind of double meaning in mind here, because the appearing of God's loving kindness also speaks at the time when Jesus entered, well, Paul's life on that Damascus road, Titus's life when he put his faith and trust in Jesus, those in the churches of Crete when they put their faith and trust in Jesus, yes, and you and me as we look back on the time when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And what Paul emphasizes here is that every member of the Trinity was involved in that. There is God the Father, who authors it, whose love and kindness led to his sending into the world God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And it is God the Holy Spirit poured out on us who renews and gives new life. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Each person of the Trinity involved here, and the language or the analogy Paul uses is one drawn from baptism. This idea of the washing of rebirth, of the pouring out of the Spirit, speaks of the symbolism of being baptized in water, an outward washing that symbolizes and signifies an inner spiritual washing. The subject of this saying then is the great activity, the saving activity of God in his kindness and his love. Now, the substance of the saying, what the saying is actually communicating and reminding people of, and that's the point of these sayings. They were repeated in order to keep reminding people of important things. The substance is spelled out in another two words. If you cast your eye down to verse 7 and then to verse 8, you'll read this. So that, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see the two so that's. We just had the repeated, he saved us. That's the subject. The substance is the two so that's. A so that in verse 7 and a so that in verse 8. So that speaks of the implication, doesn't it? It means the consequences. What does a knowledge of the loving kindness of God lead to? What does the gospel bring? Well, says Paul, it brings something important and significant for the future, and it brings an obligation for the present. The future, well, that is spelled out in verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, that is saved in the language of verse 5, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of God's great mercy. Having been justified by his grace, says Paul, we, him, Titus, the Christian believers in the churches of Crete, yes, the Christian believers in Corinth, yes, you and me, and members of churches wherever they may be today, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That is the great promise of the gospel. Brought to us not by works, but by mercy, it is the future certainty of eternal life, a hope that is secure, an inheritance that is our future possession. That's the first so that. The second so that comes in verse 8. And this is to do with the great theme that we have this morning, which is how then we are to live in the light of that. Now this so that is spelled out for us in these words. So that those who have trusted in God, Paul is speaking here to real Christian believers, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Paul sees that the way we are to live in the light of these great truths, the way we are to celebrate Easter, this great feast, is to live differently, to be careful, to take care as to how we live, and specifically, to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Now, here is the positive dimension of how to celebrate the feast. This is actually standard Pauline teaching. In our growth group, we have been reading Ephesians, as I think the other groups have. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about the Christian believer not being saved by works, but by faith through grace, and yet being saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Standard Pauline teaching, and that is what we have here. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for, that is, in order to do good works. And you can imagine that that would be a very useful thing to remind baptism candidates of, the loving kindness of God in salvation and the kind of so that flows from it, the inheritance of eternal life and a transformed life now, devoted to doing good. The subject is God and his saving activity. The substance, the so that's, is what all that leads to. And why is this an important, trustworthy saying? Why does Paul take this and emphasize it to his young friend Titus with the responsibilities he exercises around the churches of Crete? Titus was a kind of early bishop. In fact, an early church historian, Eusebius, tells us that Titus was the first bishop of Crete. His job, as we read in the letter, was to sort out problems in the churches around Crete, in particular to put a stop to false teaching, to appoint good leaders for those churches, to set a good example to the Christian believers. Here then is the importance of this saying. It's there in verse 8. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. That is the saying about God having saved us so that we might have the promise of eternal life and devote ourselves to good works. This is a trustworthy saying, says Paul. And Titus, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see, just as the gospel speaks of God's kindness and love, so kindness and love are to characterize those who have trusted in that gospel. Just as God has displayed kindness and love toward us in the salvation that has come through Jesus, so we are to display kindness and love as God's people to those around. That was Paul's ambition for those churches around Crete in the first century. And it was an ambition that the Christian church more generally and widely adopted, not just in New Testament times, but as the early church grew and expanded. Sometimes in periods of great persecution, other times in periods of great suffering and difficulty. Come back with me to the year 251 AD, some 200 years after Paul is writing his letters. The Roman Empire is subject to a terrible plague, in our language, a pandemic. A Christian leader, Dionysius, who was bishop of Alexandria, preached a sermon on the Sunday after Christmas, after Easter, the Sunday after Easter. Now, it was a terrible plague. One contemporary writer speaks of Rome, where more than 5,000 were dying every day. His name was Cyprian. Cyprian of Carthage wrote, many of us are dying from this plague and pestilence while we are learning not to fear death. Isn't that interesting? That's the hope, isn't it, of eternal life? Well, Dionysius, in his sermon after Easter, said this, out of the blue came this disease, a thing more frightening than any disaster. He noted the way this terrified the pagans and contrasted that with the way the Christians behaved. For he said the Christian believers greeted the epidemic as merely schooling, that is something to learn from, and testing, that is an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of their faith. Let me read to you from another church historian commenting about these terrible events and speaking of Dionysius. Dionysius had to look after his church during a terrible plague. Here again, the Christians distinguished themselves by selfless behavior, tending the sick and burying the dead, while the pagan inhabitants fled like panic-stricken animals. There were plenty of cases where sick pagans were abandoned by their own families in the streets, only to be picked up and nursed by Christians. Quite a number of believers who could have escaped the plague by leaving the city stayed behind on purpose to look after the sick and the dying. And some eventually died of the disease themselves. It is worth remembering that some of those sick and dying pagans who were cared for could well have been members of a mob which 10 years previously had been on the rampage, lynching any Christian they could find. Well, friends, that's the way these great ideas were preached in the middle of the 3rd century AD and in the context of their pandemic. We think of ourselves in the 21st century, soon, we trust, to move out of lockdown. Surely there are going to be plenty of opportunities for us in our town and in our neighbourhood as God's church here to demonstrate kindness and love, to devote ourselves to doing good. It's a marvellous, trustworthy saying. Before we finish, I want us just to reflect on what taking this saying on board might mean for us. Isn't it marvellous to have trustworthy sayings? That is, truths you can really trust in and depend on. We know that there's so much in our media today that we're unsure of. Well, here is a trustworthy saying, says Paul, and it deserves that we take it seriously and that we take it on board. Well, I've got five suggestions. I've got five things that have struck me that are important about this saying. First of all, you'll notice the preeminence of God's activity. This saying is not in the first instance about you or about me or about the church. It's about God, because it's God's saving activity that is the subject of this trustworthy saying. It's about him and his salvation. We need, don't we, always to keep that at the very heart of our thinking and of our church. It is about God, not about us. Second, it's very interesting here, isn't it, to notice how central baptism was to the life of the church. Baptism signifying cleansing and new birth, one of those two vital sacraments alongside the Lord's Supper that speak to us of the renewing and regenerating work of the Spirit, and then of the need to go on feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith. Thirdly, and I think this is the main one probably, it is the importance of doing good. That actually was the title I chose for this morning, the importance of doing good. This, for Paul, was the goal of Christian discipleship. This is the great thing that Titus Institute teach and encourage and to stress around the churches of Crete, that the Christian believers might be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. To loving God, yes, and to loving their neighbour as themselves. A love in action that, of course, will include speaking of this great gospel, but a love in action that is focused on doing good, on good works that God himself has designed for us to walk in. If you cast your mind back to the second of the trustworthy sayings we did earlier on this year, you might remember that the emphasis on godliness. Godliness is right at the heart of the letter to Titus as well. Godliness meaning not holiness, although it stems from that. It means religion rightly lived and practiced. Paul speaks in the opening verse of Titus of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He spells this out at the end of chapter 2. Have a look at verse 12. Speaking of the grace of God in the gospel, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's the second appearing. That is his great return, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Here then is the great focus of this trustworthy saying, the importance of doing good. Well, I've got a couple more. So the preeminence of God's activity, the centrality of baptism, the importance of doing good. Here's the fourth one. Here is a test of gospel ministry, or more specifically, of the gospel minister. For Paul says to Titus, I want you to stress these things. That is, Titus, I want you to make the right connections as you teach the marvelous gospel of salvation around Crete. I want you to make the connections so that the Christian believers have stressed to them this trustworthy saying. Now, friends, that is very interesting. I think it is fair to say that every Christian minister stresses some things. It's very easy, can I say, from my experience, it's very easy to be driven by one's own personality or perhaps circumstances. Titus could have been driven in the things he stressed by the difficulties and problems around the churches in Crete, of which they were many and serious, and this letter addresses them. But no, Paul doesn't want Titus to stress those things. He doesn't want Titus to be so overwhelmed by the problems and difficulties that he fails to stress these positive things. And so just as Titus is to go on speaking of the gospel of salvation to outsiders, proclaiming the loving kindness of God in the gospel, so to those who have trusted in God, that is to believers, he must stress the implications, that is, the importance of living in a way that imitates God. God's loving kindness toward us must lead to loving kindness toward others. And Titus is to stress those things, those positive things. If you were to do an audit of Titus's ministry, you are meant to be able to tell from his words and his behavior that that is the big emphasis of his ministry. Well, it is a test, isn't it? It's a test of gospel ministry and a test of the gospel minister. Lastly, and with this we finish, the tremendous emphasis here on the promised inheritance, the hope of eternal life. And it is because of that hope that the early Christians were enabled to do good, even in the threat of plague. Even in the darkness of first century Crete, or the difficulties of the pandemic in the middle of the third century. Yes, or even in our land and our world in the midst of a 21st century pandemic. Why? Because he saved us. Not by virtue of good things we have done, but his mercy. Because he saved us so that we might have the hope of eternal life and devote ourselves to doing good. This is a trustworthy saying. I was wondering how to put it in more sort of a easily remembered and easily used colloquial English. The best I could do was something like this. God did good to us, so we must do good to others. Well, you may come up with a better one. If you do, then I would love to hear it from you. But if you can't, you're very welcome to have a go at using mine. God did good to us, so we do good to others. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your servant Paul, and we thank you for this trustworthy saying. Help us indeed, not just to know it, but to trust it. Help us to have it in our minds, and we pray that it may impact our lives and our fellowship. And as we move ahead as a church these next months, our prayer is that love and kindness, a devotion to good works, may characterize our behavior in a way that brings honor and praise to you and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.